All right, I'm not going to say good morning again because I just have a tendency to do that every time I stand up here, but good to be here. And I wanted to warn you all, we had a fire alarm went off in the middle of the night many times. There's no fire. And so not the beep beep when you have to change your batteries, but the actual like full alarm. So I'm very tired. But so if it seems like I just like fall asleep in the middle, now you know why. So today we are continuing our look at the kingdom passages and teachings of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke in a series that we have called Simple Kingdom. Within Luke's Gospel, we read a particular theme of the kingdom of God, and Luke has chosen to share specific healings and meals and interactions of Jesus that are communicating ideas about and values within the kingdom of God. And while these things at their core are really quite simple, they still can be very challenging. I mentioned in the first message in this series that throughout the series, we'll be asking the question, what is the kingdom of God? What does it look like? How is it different than the power structures and workings of our world, both at the time of Scripture and today? We are also going to ask, what does it mean to participate in the kingdom of God? What actions and ways of living does Jesus demonstrate as central to that kingdom? And then how do we participate likewise? If we say that we are Christians, which means to be Christ followers, then our lives should reflect Jesus Christ. What we should care about should be in line with what Jesus cares about. So throughout Luke, we are focusing on the passages where Jesus articulates through word and through deed what the kingdom of God is like and how we are to do likewise. Jesus proclaims and practices. He talks about the kingdom of God, but he also proclaims the good news of the kingdom of God while also enacting the good news in the here and now. Today we're going to look at a passage that is the beginning of one of the longest chunks of teachings of Jesus within the Gospel of Luke. We're going to mostly focus on the blessings and woes section that was just read for us. But that is truly just the beginning of this much longer section of text, so you're welcome to read that after this morning. We'll talk about the passage contextually within Jesus' ministry and some comparable passages throughout Scripture, and then we'll walk through those blessings and woes and end by making some observations that we can hopefully morph into some takeaways for our own lives, like how can we apply this to our lives? So today's message is called A Plain Teaching. Because, like I said, this is a longer section of teaching that we have from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and I chose a plain teaching because the content within this message is in very many ways straightforward. It's very plain. But I also liked it, called it such, because this passage has a counterpart in another gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, where we find what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably probably more well-known. It is the longest consecutive section of teaching we have from Jesus, just recorded in Matthew, and Matthew puts it all together in one long sermon. Now, there are reasons I believe that Matthew's gospel and Matthew's version of this teaching is turned to more than Luke's, and we'll address that as we go. But one of the interesting distinctions of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is that at the beginning, it says that Jesus went up on the mountainside, and that's then when he preaches. Whereas Luke's gospel begins the section by saying that he went down with them and stood on a level plain. And another translation literally says Jesus stood on a level plain. So the notation of the location of this section of teaching is significant. The level plain, as we have been learning, the down with the mountains and up with the valleys. I told you it would be everywhere. In Luke, Jesus went up to the mountain earlier in chapter 6, in verse 12, with the express purpose to pray and seek after the Lord. In the morning, Jesus then specifically chooses from his many disciples, 12, that are also now called apostles. So a disciple is one who learns, is kind of more like a student, but an apostle is someone who is sent, who they have a more active role now in spreading and sharing what they have learned. They give a testimony to the good news of the gospel. So we now see that Jesus being up on the mountain was a time of discernment and communing with the Lord, especially for this very important decision as he had to choose who would be the apostles. And he comes down from the mountain to a level plain to teach the disciples that have gathered, which would include the 12, but also many other people who are there. Now, today I'm basically preaching a sermon about a sermon. So, as someone who preaches many sermons in a year and have preached many sermons in my years in ministry, I'm not under any delusion that they're all bangers. They're not all great. Some are definitely better than others. And I also grew up going to church and hearing my dad, who was the pastor, he preached, who was an excellent preacher. And some of his were definitely better than others, but I learned not to tell him that immediately following church. I remember when my dad resigned from being a pastor when I was 16 years old, and he became the vice president of Taylor Seminary in Edmonton. And one of the requirements or expectations of his job was to travel around to different churches throughout Alberta, and he would preach at these different churches and then share ways that the church and the seminary could partner together, how you could support the school. And I distinctly remember the season after when he first became the vice principal, or president, sorry, and we went to, with him as a family, to all these different churches that he was preaching at, and every time he preached the exact same message, my brother and I would just sit there and quote it, "The power is in the pews." I still remember lines from it. Now, sorry to say, it eventually did lose its impact on me and my brother because we heard it ad nauseum, but I still can quote it. So maybe you just need to take today's message and go home and listen. Just kidding, don't do that. But the repetition did do something. I distinctly remember other sermons in my life as well that have held great impact in my life. For example, I still remember the sermon that was preached when I was 15 years old at a youth retreat that changed my life. I shared this when I was candidating, actually over a year ago, that I felt God's call in my life to pastoral ministry when I was 15 years old. And God really used one message in particular that the speaker did on the church actively loving people and how we can't just sit back in our knowledge of who Jesus is, but we have to do something about it. The sermon that we're looking at today has been repeated many times, and it will provide a lot of clarity as to what the kingdom of God is like. It's Jesus' discourse as to what the constitution of this new community is like. The section of this teaching of Jesus that we're focusing on today goes by different names. The Matthew version is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. A beatitude means supreme blessedness. And you'll notice that at the beginning of each phrase that Jesus says, "Blessed are," and so on. "Blessed are those who mourn," "Blessed are the merciful." And the Luke version of this teaching is similar, where each phrase of the first section begins with, "Blessed are," etc. Though Luke's version also has a counterpart that's not included in Matthew's, and it's a section of woes, sometimes called anti-beatitudes. So this teaching is often referred to as blessings and woes. Beatitudes, or statements like "blessed are," "blessed is," and so on, occur throughout the Old Testament. This is not just unique to the New Testament, and we especially see them in the Psalms. So for example, Psalm 1 begins by saying, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked." Another example is in Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." The word "blessed" is the Greek word makarios. And yes, this is where our sister church, Makarios, who is also in our building on Saturdays, they get this name from that Greek word for blessed or blessed. Most translations do use the word "blessed" to translate Makarios. So for example, as again, this is the weekend of truth and reconciliation, the First Nations version says, "Creator's blessing rests," at the beginning of each statement. Now, most translations do, like I say, use some version of "blessed." But perhaps a better translation, or a word that might sit more with our modern vernacular, would be "happy," or maybe even "enviable," "to be congratulated." To be makarios is to be in such a favorable position that others want to be in that position as well. And another contextual point I'd like to note is that these beatitudes and woes are written, and therefore spoken, very much like poetry. They read more like the Psalms and other Hebrew poetry. We see that in the tone, in the parallel structure, in some of the other indicators throughout, that this is a poetic reading. Therefore, you'll notice even in your Bibles that the lines will be offset text. That is in such a way to emphasize that this is poetry. It is not written in the same way as the descriptive passages around it are, or how the next section of the sermon kind of reads. This is more, that you'll see that is in a block set of teaching. Now, an interpretation of this passage that is often held to is that Jesus is speaking specifically and only to his disciples, those who have specifically left everything to follow him, which would mostly include the 12, but there are a few others as well. So some would say that when Jesus is addressing these blessings and woes, he's not referring to the community at large, or maybe even all that have gathered there, but he's saying to only his specific disciples that as his followers, they can expect hardship and should expect to go without money, food, and glory. And while I think there is a certain amount of truth in that interpretation, what I would suggest to you is that as Jesus is giving these blessings and woes, he's not speaking only to his tight-knit followers, not only to his apostles, the 12, as the word disciples are used in other points in Luke's gospel to include all the crowd that has come to learn. They are all his disciples in that moment. We, right now, are all disciples. We're all learning. They're all learners. And instead of only preparing his disciples for what to expect as they follow him, he's more so painting a picture of what the new world order in the kingdom of God is like. As one author put it, Jesus now defines in positive terms both the new conditions of his existence in his community and the general shape of the behaviors and appreciations that will come to seem natural for those who participate in the community. And as we have learned, this invitation to participate in the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom is not limited to just a few, but it's to all. Jesus' practices of healing, his table fellowship, how he spends time with toll collectors, tax collectors, and sinners, and now the inclusive nature of this audience, these and other aspects of his ministry symbolize the wide reach of God. Jesus is calling for all people not only to come and hear, but also to act on his words. We see this call to action in the final part of the sermon, which we're not going to get into as much today, but at the end of chapter 6 in Luke, where Jesus uses the story of the wise and foolish builders to emphasize the idea, as Jesus says, "Anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is wise, and the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is foolish." Now let's walk through these beatitudes and woes that Luke has recorded of Jesus in the passage today. Now there are four beatitudes and four woes, and they are parallel statements. So you can see I put them together for us to be able to see verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor," corresponds with verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich." These are parallel statements. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger," whereas the beginning part of verse 25 says, "Woe to you who are well fed." You see a pattern. And then we also see the end of verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, woe to you who laugh now." And then verse 22 to 23 has a long section, but it is, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you." And then the "woe to you" is, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you now, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." So let's look through each pair together. Let's begin with verse 20 and 24, the poor and the rich. The way the phrase is written, the rich is a category of the immediate audience. So those who are listening to him right now might be rich, whereas the poor pertains to all. Could include those who are currently listening, but also those who are beyond the scope of even just these listeners. So this forces the fact that there are people present who are rich and some who are poor, this forces the reader and the hearer now, from the very first line, to wrestle, which category do we belong to? These statements are different than the next two sets of blessings and woes, as they will refer to a time in the future when a shift will occur. You will be satisfied. You will mourn. But in this set, regarding the poor and the rich, the blessing has already been applied to the poor, and the rich have already enjoyed the comfort of their riches. We've already talked about how the word poor, or the title poor, does not only refer to someone who does not have money, though that is definitely part of that umbrella statement. But poor would refer to anyone who has been oppressed or marginalized. And in the same way, rich would not only refer to someone who has money, but is also related to a position of power and privilege, someone who is in the social location of insider. So one author stated that it would also refer to one who has arrogant self-security apart from the Lord. And like we have seen within Jesus' ministry, he consistently spends time with and heals and offers hospitality to, generally welcomes the marginalized, the oppressed, those who have been rejected by their community. Jesus is enacting what is often referred to as the Great Reversal, where the valleys, those who are marginalized, oppressed, and poor, are being raised up. And the mountains, those who are in the positions of power, of privilege, and riches, are being lowered. And as the kingdom of God is now here, and the blessed are the poor and rich, and woe to the rich, it's as if Jesus is saying, you who are poor are accustomed to living on the margins of society. And you who are rich routinely find yourselves surrounded by friends as you use your resources to solidify your position in society. But the reality under which you have been operating has been overturned. Now, I have lots more to say about the poor and the rich, but we'll have to circle back to this when we look at some observations of this passage. So the next pair, let's look at those. Verses 21a and 25a. So when I say A, that just means the first part of the verse, and if I say B, that's the latter part of the verse. Just to clarify, you know, you don't see it written in it like that. Just so you know. So blessing the hungry and woe to the well-fed. As I mentioned, this is different than the first pairing as it addresses something that will happen in the future. You will be satisfied. You will go hungry. The theme of this pair is very, very similar to the first. Throughout Scripture, we read a strong connection between the poor and experiencing food scarcity. And honestly, that tracks for us in our society as well. We also read throughout Scripture a promise that in the end, God will provide food. It is an eschatological promise, something that will happen at the end of this time, often promised in the form of a banquet. That's how it's often written about. And that is often referred to as the messianic banquet. Now, it's important to note that for Luke, the crime for the rich and the satisfied is not necessarily eating well. That would seem very hypocritical of Jesus to say, as he just had a banquet with his disciples and with Levi. And we can assume he was probably well fed at such a banquet. And he also will banquet with Pharisees three more times before the end of the Gospel of Luke. For Luke, the crime is eating well with your friends, family, and social equals while you exclude the poor from your table. The definition of hungry and full is not simply as people who do not eat and people who do, but for Luke, hungry would include poor who just simply cannot provide food for themselves. And the woe would be not to share and make sure that everyone's needs are met. To not make sure that each person has exactly what they need to flourish. Now the next pair of blessing and woe, in the latter part of verse 21 and the latter part of verse 25, refers to weeping due to mourning and then laughing. Again, this is something that will happen in the future. Those who are currently weeping in mourning will one day laugh, and vice versa. Interestingly enough, though, throughout Scripture, laughter is often associated with the fool and not something to be sought after. One of the most famous instances of laughter was when Sarah laughed out of disbelief that God would provide her a child in her old age. And yet, that's exactly what he does. Here, laughter is connected with rejoicing, something that is consistent with the kingdom of God, as are other joyous activities, like leaping, for example. I'm sure some of us cannot imagine doing so, but we will see in the next blessing and when John the Baptist leapt in the womb when he came close to Jesus, who was also in the womb, this joyful leaping. or the joyous activities of eating and drinking. This should be something of joy, to be enjoyed, something that Jesus is consistently criticized of, and he's criticized by the religious leaders for doing so, like we saw last week at the banquet. The kingdom of God is and will be a kingdom of joy and joyful activities. Now, the final pair of blessing and woe is regarding how others speak of you or view you. Different than the other statements that are either talking about a current reality, as in blessed are you now, or a future reality, as you will be fed, this blessing and woe are conditional statements saying, if this happens to you, then you are blessed. Or if this is happening to you, woe to you. This pair is concerned with social acceptance and honor, with the understanding that those who follow the old routines, something that we talked about last week, the old practices, like old wineskins, will be accepted within the current power structures and boundary lines. Whereas those who exhibit behaviors that are grounded in a different worldview, meaning that of the kingdom of God, like new wine and new wineskins, those can expect defamation and rejection from the old structures of power and are no longer within those constructed boundary lines. This is not about one's own reputation necessarily, but about one's reputation on account of the Son of Man, meaning that which we do to participate in the kingdom of God as Christ followers. And the blessing one can expect for participating in the kingdom of God and following Christ is essentially the words of affirmation we will one day hear from God and the old, well done, good and faithful servant. So now that we've walked through the passage, these blessings and woes, which is just the beginning of Jesus' sermon, and it's a doozy. I encourage you to read the rest of it. Let's circle back to make some observations, or really one main theme of observation. This sermon is the good news to the poor that Jesus promised when he read from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, the very first sermon we talked about, the very first week of Simple Kingdom. As we've discussed, these statements in Luke are routinely compared and contrasted to Matthew's statements in the Beatitudes. And these read, blessed are the poor in spirit, as opposed to simply saying, blessed are the poor. Matthew also says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, as opposed to simply, blessed are you who are hungry. These comparisons often come to the conclusion that Luke is more concerned about economics, whereas Matthew is concerned about piety and spirituality. And yet we see a holistic experience of salvation as Jesus heals and offers hospitality and relationship to those who are marginalized. And also he speaks of repentance and he speaks of a call to follow him. This sermon is a further unpacking of the great reversal that has been a predominant theme in the Gospel of Luke and in Jesus' ministry. The great reversal that was talked about in Mary's song, where she sings, he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And again, we see in John's ministry, John the Baptist, and the message of the valleys being raised up and the mountains being lowered, that John is preparing the people for. This is the message of the kingdom of God. This reversal of status will be discussed in Luke 16 and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It will also just be seen throughout Jesus' journey toward crucifixion and exaltation, among many, many other stories in the gospel. This collection of blessings and woes are words of hope and comfort to people like those who have already been recipients of Jesus' ministry, to lepers, sinners, the demonized, toll collectors, women, and so on. They are not only tolerated, but they are embraced and restored in the new world Jesus proclaims and embodies. Jesus is replacing common representations of the world with a new one. The kingdom of God will be different and is different. It is countercultural and it is also counterintuitive. And yet this flies in the face of, for example, the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel that is very prominent in a lot of evangelical circles. The idea that wealth is a blessing from God, that is not what we are reading here. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Now, let's not make the mistake of thinking this passage minimizes or idealizes the very difficult realities of poverty. But what we see in this is the new world, in the kingdom of God, that poverty should be and will be absent. There will be a day when it is fully eradicated. And in the meantime, in this new world order, our sense of well-being, our self-assurance, must be found not in our actions, but in God. We should be relying on God. So what do we do with this overall idea that the poor are blessed and the rich are met with woe? I recently watched a TED Talk by Natalie Cargill, who is a philanthropic advisor. And this TED Talk, which is wonderful, I highly recommend, is called How to Solve the World's Biggest Problems. Yes, it's a little audacious, but bear with me. Her premise is that philanthropy can completely change our world and is one of the most powerful tools we have. She asserts that if everyone in the global top 1% of earners gave away just 10% of their income, or if they're particularly wealthy and they could give a little bit more, maybe give away, you know, a bit, 12%, something a bit more, then we would have an additional $3.5 trillion to improve the world. And then she gives some very practical ways that poverty could be dealt with that money. A plan to reduce the risk of the next pandemic. That is especially concerning given that the last pandemic has caused a huge spike in poverty worldwide. She proposed a clean water and sanitation plan. She even suggested direct giving to those who are poor through just cash transfers. And she pushed back, and I found this really convicting. She pushed back at the old idea that people need to be taught to fish rather than simply given money. Studies have shown that it actually works to give money directly to people who are extremely poor because they know what they need. She argues that people are capable of fishing and investing and doing all sorts of things when they're not trapped in completely debilitating poverty. And one of the points that struck me was that she said if you're earning over $60,000 a year after tax, assuming you're a single person bringing that in, so $60,000 a year after tax, then you are in that global 1% of rich. That's not that big a number. I thought it was going to be like 250,000 or something like that. One author pointed out, the rules of this sermon are not easy. But before we let ourselves off the hook, saying, you can never give enough, or God doesn't expect us to give everything away, let us remember that few of us have ever gotten even close. The choices made of us face, the choices many of us face, that if I give more to the poor, will I have enough for a vacation or the monthly payments on my second car, are so far out of Jesus' teaching. Luke's gospel is making it clear that we need to care both for a person's spiritual salvation and current physical saving as well. And as one author put it, as Christ followers, we are duty-bound to give away excess money, food, or clothing, and to be completely responsive when someone is in need. Moreover, we need to remember that this passage is not exclusively referring to rich, but the overarching umbrella term of rich, that at its core also includes positions of privilege, positions of influence. If we are in that category, we have a responsibility. Which is something that the First Nations version of the text got right. I really loved it. In verse 23, right before going into the woes, it reads, here's what he said to the privileged among the people. The privileged, not just the rich, but anyone in a position of privilege. And yes, this passage has been difficult for Christians to swallow forever. And I'm in that category as well. And I think it's one of the reasons why, as I've said before, I believe Matthew's version is more often turned to We really like to rest in, blessed are the poor in spirit, and not focus on so much the realities of rich and poor that this passage in Luke is forcing us to confront and our role in that. And yet our takeaway, I would suggest, is to consider where we sit in this blessings and woes and to ensure that we are putting into practice the kingdom of God. Meaning, if you fall in that poor category, let this passage be a blessing and an encouragement to you. You are blessed, you are seen, you are welcome. And if one falls under the umbrella of rich and privileged, we should be generous. We should be relying on God for our needs as opposed to relying on our own instincts. Not puffed up in thinking that we can handle it all ourselves, that our wealth and well-being is just our own concern. The outworking of this will look different from one person to the next, as we are not fully aware, nor should we be, of each other's financial positions or what the Holy Spirit is currently convicting us in our hearts. But we need to prayerfully consider how much more we can give. Not after all of our needs and wants are met. That's the hard one for me, right? The needs, I got that. I have wants I want my money for as well. We have to pray about that. But to live with a posture of generosity. And at the end of our lives, when we come face to face with God, let it be that the way we live was to love God and to love people and for God to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Will you stand as we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the encouragement that your word is. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are weeping. For you see each and every one. Your spirit is with them. And there will be a time when they will be fed, when they will laugh. And God, there's a reality of this passage that is difficult as we consider where we sit. Are we in the blessing section or in the woes? And God, would you help form each and every one of us to be more and more like Christ, to care for marginalized and oppressed people, to care for those who are poor, to give generously, not when it's easy, but sometimes even when it hurts, Lord. God, would you help us also to not judge each other, not judge each other's actions, for you know our hearts, you know what needs to happen. So God, I pray that your spirit who is working and moving among us, convicting and bringing forth into the light truth, I pray that we may have a posture of openness to your kingdom, a posture and openness to the Holy Spirit and the truth that Jesus proclaims and acts. And God, we pray for us as a church, as a community. Will you help us to think of ways that we can maintain that same posture of openness to meet people's needs effectively? We don't want to live in the old structures, but we want to walk into this new kingdom, which is really so very old in many ways. Help us to love well. Help us to think creatively and out of the box of what that might look like. And will you lead us to be a community that is known for being loving? And God, we love you. Help us to love one another and help us to love others. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, who showed us the more excellent way. Amen.